So this morning we start our new series looking at the book of Acts and with the subtitle Empowered for Life. But before we do that, we're going to talk about Star Wars. Who's seen Star Wars, the original film? Most people. Came out in 1977. I think it was the first film I ever saw at the cinema. Dad took me and my brother down to the Bone Ash in Westcote Street and we watched the story. Gripping. So much happening. But you feel that sometimes, this is the original film I'm talking about, like you're breaking in partway through. You're missing lots of background. Who's Princess Leia? Where did she get the Death Star plans from? Who's this Obi-Wan Kenobi character who shows up? What's gone on? You're missing part of the story if you just watch that film. Well, that's Star Wars, and that's a piece of fiction. But it's the same in some extent with Acts. The book of Acts continues where Luke's gospel finishes. It's the same author, but Acts is kind of the sequel. It's part two of his gospel, a continuation of the same account. Jesus is at work, even though he physically leaves the world right at the beginning of the book of Acts. If you want to get the full background to Acts, you need to go back and read Luke's gospel. So there's your homework. Read Luke's gospel, and that cues up the book of Acts, puts it in context. We're going to be studying Acts through to the end of August, and that'll get us up to the end of chapter 12. Up to that point, the narrative focuses on Peter and the other apostles and their ministry, and chapter 12 concludes in AD 44 with the death of King Herod Agrippa. Marks a kind of a break, so we're going to break our series there, and then come back to the second half, probably at the start of next year, where the focus from chapter 13 onwards is on Paul and his adventures on three missionary journeys. Interestingly, as we read through that, we'll find that just in chapter 16, the narrative switches from the third person to the first person. So instead of saying they did this and they went there, it says we did this, we went there, implying very clearly that Luke himself was part of Paul's group from then on. And Luke is giving us a first-hand account of what happened. But that's in the future. Acts. It's quite a unique book in the New Testament, really. It's not one of the Gospels that cover the period of the Lord Jesus' life and teaching. And it's not like the rest of the New Testament, which is mainly letters, which were written to encourage and teach and correct, in some cases, the Christians in churches that have been planted, in many or most cases, by Paul and his companions. Acts isn't like either of those two things. It gives us a historical background to the letters. It helps us to see where and how those various churches started. It tells us about the opposition that was faced. The whole book of Acts is full of action and adventure and struggles and challenges. In fact, the book closes with Paul under house arrest in Rome. The contents of Acts span about 30 years, right at the start of the so-called church age. It seems likely that Luke wrote it around AD 63 or so. So there's the background for where Acts fits in history. So why are we studying Acts? It's not because we want to recreate the New Testament church in every detail. Luke, in his book, is describing extraordinary events in extraordinary circumstances as the church starts. But at the same time, there's so much that we can learn from their experiences. We can be encouraged and helped as we try to navigate what it means to be part of the church in 21st century England. We need to look at the principles and the patterns of what happened so that we can be guided. Look at their attitudes, their behaviours. Take note of warnings that we should take seriously. We want to learn the facts about what happened, but beyond that, see what's important. What was important for them? See how the Lord Jesus continued to be at work in those early days of the church. And so understand better what he wants of us today at Sladebrook. This morning we're looking at chapter 1. Next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday and Ian Burness will be looking at most of chapter 2. But this morning we're looking at three aspects of chapter 1. How it's a continuing account, talks about a continuing mission, and how they faced continuing challenges. So if you've got a Bible within reach, let me recommend you find it. Turn to Acts chapter 1 as we start looking at the continuing account. Because it's a continuing account, we need to remind ourselves of what Luke wrote at the start of his gospel, where he said this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And then more specifically, these parts, verse 3 of Luke 1. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So when we turn to the book of Acts, remember where it's coming from. It's coming from the continuation of Luke's gospel. Let's read the first three verses of Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, says Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Although Luke doesn't explicitly repeat what he said at the beginning of his gospel, I think we can take it as read that, again, he has investigated carefully. He's written Luke Acts as an orderly account because he wants Theophilus, which means the friend of God, he wants him to be sure of the truth. Right in that very first verse, he says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He sums up his gospel in a phrase, what Jesus did and taught. But by using that word began, it seems like he's implying that what he's writing now is about the continuing work of Jesus, whether through personal intervention, as in the case of Paul, as we'll see in coming weeks, or through the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom we'll hear about next week, or through the work of his chosen apostles. Luke is about what Jesus began to do and teach. Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and teach. So if that's his continuing account, the next set of verses talk about the continuing mission. Luke starts to unfold what happened next. Let's read verses 4 to 8. On one occasion, while he, Jesus, was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We'll pause there. Verse 8 gives you a really concise summary of the whole book of Acts. The promise of the Holy Spirit for the believers, and a mission to bear witness to Jesus throughout the world. If you ever find the book of Acts is a bit too big to get your head around, and what is it all about again? Just go back. Luke. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. There you've got the book of Acts summarised. So what does Jesus say in those verses we've read? He gives them a command, a promise, an answer, a promise and a command. The first command was in verse 4. He tells them to do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. Maybe the disciples have been thinking it was getting near time to leave. Who likes going to big cities? No. I don't mind going to London, but only if it's for a day at most. It's too busy. It's too big. Maybe the disciples felt like that. They came from Galilee. They were used to a nice quiet place. Now they've been in Jerusalem for quite a while. Maybe they're thinking it was time to leave. They hadn't had a great time there, had they? Maybe they felt threatened and vulnerable, a bit uneasy. Jesus says they need to stay there, to stay together, to wait patiently. That's their first command. And still in verse 4, there's a promise. the promises repeated, what they've been told before, that they won't be alone, but they will have God himself with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And as a reminder that all three persons of the Trinity are involved here. They may be remembered other statements by Jesus, just such as we find in John 14. Jesus said, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send you in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." The disciples have been through a pretty crazy time recently, haven't they? Maybe they needed this timely reminder of that promise. We're going to hear more about the coming of the Holy Spirit next week, so we won't explore it further for now. But as well as a command and a promise, we find the disciples asked Jesus this question: "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom?" They've been waiting a long time for a deliverance from foreign occupation and the re-establishment of the earthly kingdom of Israel. You may remember some of them were expecting that's what Jesus was going to do when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And then they realised that wasn't the plan. Maybe after all they've now seen and heard and all this talk about the Holy Spirit, they're trying to get their heads around it and understand what's the timeline. They've come to understand that Jesus had to suffer, had to die, would be raised from the dead. They couldn't really deny that. He was stood there in front of them, explaining it to them. But they were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel as the centre of universal worship. So they say, "Is this it? Is this the time, Lord?" And Jesus gives them an answer, which doesn't really seem like a rebuke, doesn't say they've got it wrong, doesn't say they're misunderstanding. He just says, "That's up to the Father. You don't need to know or worry about when. Here's what you need to focus on." And he repeats that promise again in verse 8 to say you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when he comes upon you. And along with that, there's a final command or commission. They're going to be witnesses. And they're going to start in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, hang on, that's where Jesus was arrested. That's where Jesus was put to death. You want us to be witnesses there? It's not an easy place to start off, is it? your new role, your new ministry, the hardest place there is. But the first seven chapters of Acts, will show us how, in fact, they did witness in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 and 9 describe how the message spreads through Judea and Samaria. And then the remainder of the book charts its progress throughout the known world as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And why did it do that? Because they were obedient to the command of Jesus and they waited as he told them. It happened because God is faithful and the Holy Spirit did indeed come upon them to empower them. And because they were obedient in acting as witnesses, telling what they had seen and experienced. It's quite simple, really, isn't it? But it's challenging too. What about for us? What does God want for us? Well, omitting the command to stay in Jerusalem, he gives us the same answer, the same promise, and the same command. We want to know when things are going to happen. When's this going to happen, Lord? To which our answer from the Lord is, the Father knows. Don't distress yourself with stuff you don't need to worry about. There's the same promise, empowerment through the Holy Spirit. And there's the same commission for us. Be my witnesses. It's not complicated, but it's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? But we have the same answer, the same promise, and the same command. Let's look on at verse 9. After Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The ascension marks a very visual clear, conclusive end to that period of the earthly ministry of Jesus. He's returned to heaven. That chapter's done now, that's finished. As we heard in the Easter account, there's two men in white appear, angels, who reinforce that fact. This Jesus has returned to heaven, and they also point to his future return. He will come back. There's many prophecies to the first coming of Jesus found in the Bible, but there are many, many more that point to his return, to his second coming. So the ascension, the fact of this ascension, should fill us with joy and hope, as it did the first group of apostles, because it points to his return. And Jonathan touched a little bit on that last week. For now, the mission continues for us. The date and time of his return is not for us to know. The Father has it all in control. But be sure it will happen. So, we've seen that Acts is a continuing account, which includes a continuing mission. And thirdly, we're going to just look briefly at how the followers of Jesus faced up to challenges. First of all, the challenge of obedience, maybe. So let's read verses 12 to 14. So then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Once they realized that Jesus has returned to heaven, that the page has been turned, they walked back from the Mount of Olives to where they've been staying in Jerusalem. Some people think this could have been the same upper room where they had the Lord's Supper before his crucifixion. It says it was a Sabbath day's walk. That's just a measure of distance. I'm told it's about 3/4 of a mile is how far you're allowed to walk on the Sabbath in those days. The end of Luke's Gospel, it says, they returned with great joy. Quite a contrast to how they were after the crucifixion. And we get this roll call showing us that all 11 apostles are there. And the one missing is, of course, Judas Iscariot. Maybe those names are now a little bit more familiar after our disciples series. You can remember little details about some of them. Verse 14 tells us it wasn't just the 11, but there's also some of the ladies there who'd been with Jesus, including his mother, Mary. Interestingly, this is the last time we read her name in the Bible. And his brothers are there too. In John's Gospel, it says that prior to his death and resurrection, even his own brothers did not believe in him. But something's changed, hasn't it? Because now they're there meeting with the apostles. And now they're willing to be identified as his followers. But they're faced with the challenge of waiting. Jesus has said, you're going to be my witnesses. They're waiting for things to happen. Come on, let's get going then. When's this promised spirit going to come? When's it going to happen? What's going to happen? They want the mission to get going. How are they going to face up to this challenge of waiting? Verse 14 tells us in this brilliant little phrase, they all joined together constantly in prayer. They're not sure exactly what's going to happen. They're not sure where. They're not sure when. But they're relying on God. They're praying about it. It doesn't say, yeah, one or two of them got together sometimes for a chat. It says, all joined together constantly in prayer. It says they all joined together constantly in prayer. They all joined together constantly in prayer. They all joined together constantly in prayer. You can make that simple sentence bring out so many different emphases. But that's how they faced up to the challenge of waiting for something to happen. And they didn't know what it was or when, but they relied on God. At the church meeting on Thursday, we remembered how we as a church are facing a challenge of waiting for God's timing concerning the future, someone to work full time with us. How should we face it? I suggest the answer's right here. by all joining together constantly in prayer. Through the marvels of technology, we can meet together even when we're in different places, which would have blown the minds of the apostles, wouldn't it? And we have a weekly prayer meeting on a Wednesday. There's room for many more people to join, to meet together constantly in prayer. If we're concerned to know what God wants for us as a church, if we want to go forward in his way, in his time, we need to join together constantly in prayer. Are you eager, like the disciples, to see what God's going to do? Will you encourage us all by joining us to pray? Well, the remainder of the chapter deals with another challenge they faced. Let's look from verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." And then in brackets is kind of a help for the reader. Luke adds this. "With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out." Sorry about that if you're of a nervous disposition. "Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, which is the field of blood." End of brackets. Back to the narrative. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore," says Peter, "it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men: Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Verse 15 said it was in those days, so that's the 10 days between the ascension and the day of Pentecost. And during this waiting time, I guess the 11 were talking together about whether and how to replace Judas Iscariot, who had, as we've been reminded, killed himself after betraying Jesus. They understood that 12 was a significant number representing the true tribes of Israel. From reading the Psalms, they understood that another person should be appointed to replace Judas. And they knew it was important to have someone who had experienced the teaching, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. If they were going to be witnesses, they needed someone who had already witnessed what had happened, who could say what they had seen. It's interesting, isn't it? As well as the 11 remaining of the 12, we're told there's also this group of others, mostly unnamed, certainly 120 of them, as Luke says here. And later on, Paul wrote about Jesus, how Jesus had appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Well, here we discover the names of two of them. There was Joseph Barsabbas and there's Matthias, men who met the criteria of having been there throughout. And the 11 just couldn't distinguish between them. They both met all the criteria. Jesus was no longer there to select the replacement. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given to guide their thinking. So they, slightly strangely to us maybe, revert to the Old Testament method they knew of taking decisions by casting lots. We don't know the precise mechanism involved, but maybe our equivalent, we'd say, well, they drew straws. It doesn't sound very scriptural, does it? But maybe they had in mind in Proverbs 16:33, which says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So they pray, they cast lots, they accept Matthias, who becomes the new number 12. You know, we don't hear anything else about him by name. Although maybe in that regard he's no different to Bartholomew or Simon the Zealot. We don't know a lot about them really either. But we do know Matthias was there on the day of Pentecost. He stood with Peter as a witness. And there's no doubt he did indeed play his part as a witness to Jesus in the coming days. So that's how they faced up to their challenge. We all need to make important decisions from time to time, don't we? Sometimes the way is clear and it's obvious. And sometimes, and perhaps far more often, it's nothing like obvious. How should we proceed? Let's look what the apostles did. They consulted Scripture. Verses 16 and 20 tell us that they looked at what the Psalms seemed to be saying in this situation. When we got a challenge, what does God's word say into your situation? Does it lead you to a solution? It's certainly true that the word of God will not contradict or won't condone something that's wrong. And if what you're thinking is contrary to what the word of God says, then what you're thinking is probably not right. Consult Scripture. They consulted others. They talked it over with the wider group, these 11. And that's really good advice too, isn't it? When we're facing a difficult decision, talk to someone else. Who exactly you talk to, whether it's an individual you trust, whether it's your home group, whether it's the wider church or the eldership or someone else, it'll depend on the circumstances, but it's a strength, not a weakness, to seek guidance from others. They consulted Scripture, they consulted others, and of course they consulted God. After all the stuff that's gone, verse 24 says, then they prayed. And it's only after that that they cast lots. Pray about it. Verse 26, incidentally, is the last time that lots get mentioned in the Bible. I don't think it's really appropriate or necessary as a way of making decisions these days. We now have the Holy Spirit. We have the Bible to look at. If we've genuinely and honestly looked at the Bible and not found anything to guide, if we talked it over with others and there's no clear decision, if we prayed earnestly about it and there's still no clear answer, maybe the options are neutral. It doesn't matter which you choose. God will guide you through it. But if there's a right path, I'm sure one of those will guide you to the right decision. So they faced challenges and they met them by praying. So how can we draw it all together at the end? Luke's second book is called Acts. It's a continuing account of the saving power of the Lord Jesus right up into the church age. We're part of that church age. We're part of the continuing story of Jesus alive and at work. We are called to the same continuing mission that the 12 were, or the 11. No, 12, because Matthias joined them. To be witnesses of what we have seen and heard and experienced. That's what a witness is. It's someone who tells what they have seen, heard and experienced, telling others about him through our story. And as we face continuing challenges and difficulties and problems to wrestle with, we need to join together constantly in prayer. We need to look to God to guide our decisions through what the Bible says, through the wise advice of others. And again, by engaging in prayer to seek God's will and way forward. And remember, through all of this, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way. We're doing all this until he returns. And that should give us great joy and hope. Amen.